the miraculous elements of first century conversions. And we looked at several of those last Sunday morning. We've got two to go, and we're trying to point out that there were things involved in those first century conversions of necessity, simply because they didn't have any testament written. We've got the New Testament. And there were many of those things, especially the miraculous elements of those first century conversions, are not necessary today, yet many people do not understand that those things are simply a part of the revelation and confirmation process, and that they are not really a part of conversion itself. So we're going to look this morning, first of all, at Saul of Tarsus. Saul saw and spoke to Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, we do not need to expect to see Jesus on any road, much less to speak to Jesus in the way that Paul spoke to him. And certainly we can pray to God, and we ought to pray to God. We ought to pray regularly to God. But we're not going to see Jesus. I know Oral Roberts one day said that he saw Jesus 50 feet tall. And I like what Eugene Bidnall said. He said, "I want to know who held the tape." So how did he know he was 50 feet tall? But no, nobody's going to see Jesus on the road to Damascus or any other road today. It's necessary that Paul see Jesus. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was convinced that he was Jesus, and he said, "What do you want me to do?" That's in verse 6 of Acts 9. Jesus said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And Jesus couldn't tell him. Jesus knew what it was he had to do, but Jesus didn't tell him. Just like the angel, the angel that appeared to Philip to send him down to Gaza did not appear to the Ethiopian. And the Holy Spirit who spoke to Philip, he did not speak to the Ethiopian, not directly. He spoke to him indirectly through the psalm that Isaiah wrote, and indirectly through the words that Philip spoke. But neither the angel nor the Holy Spirit spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. But Jesus did appear to Saul of Tarsus. They had a conversation. Saul said, what do you want me to do? And Jesus said, "Arise and go to the city, you will be told what you must do." God had already put that in the hands of men. Jesus had given to the original apostles the Great Commission, which involved them going out and telling men what they must do. And Jesus was not going to interfere with that process. He did not appear to Saul of Tarsus to tell him specifically what he needed to do to be saved. "You go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Saul had no joy for 3 days. Because for those 3 days, no one had yet told him what he must do. It was only after 3 days of fasting and prayer that Ananias, sent by Jesus, came and told him what he must do. And he told him to rise and be baptized and walk away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we have Luke's inspired account of this particular meeting. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's of the way of Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Well, why was he bringing them bound back to Jerusalem? Because in his mind, and in the minds of all the unconverted Jews, these Christians were guilty of blasphemy because they were worshiping Jesus as God. Now, blasphemy under the Old Testament was punishable by death. And though Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, said, "Oh, I've got to leave him alone just in case it's from God," Saul said, "No, it ain't from God." And so he was bringing them bound back. But he had to have letters of authority from Jerusalem, from the synagogue, the high priest, etc. And so he got those letters, and he took them, intending to give them to the leaders of the synagogues in Damascus, so he could point out any of the Jews in Damascus that were worshiping Jesus as God, so that Paul and the soldiers with him could bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. But as he drew near to the city, a light shone round about him from heaven, and according to Paul's testimony later, it was above the brightness of the noonday sun. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the word "Lord" here is not a recognition of Jesus' deity. He doesn't recognize that yet. It's simply a recognition of superiority. It's like we would say, "Well, who are you, sir?" Recognizing this individual as someone who deserves to be called sir by us. He is our superior. He is someone above us. And that's all he knew. This is not a mere human being. It may be an angel. So he calls him Lord. Not necessarily Lord Jesus. Not necessarily God. But then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." The goats here, I think, is probably the actions that Jesus had taken providentially to try to guide Saul in the right direction. He's been kicking against it. So he trembling in his son, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, again, "must" implies necessity. It was a moral imperative that Saul do what he is told he must do. There was something he needed to do that is necessary to do. It was imperative that he did. But Jesus wasn't going to tell him what that was. Because again, Jesus had already given the great commission to the apostles, and the apostles had already given that commission to others, such as Philip, who was not an apostle, but he went up to Samaria and preached the word of God there. He was sent down to the gate to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then here another man is going to be introduced, who was also an evangelist, a prophet, but he was not an apostle. But he knew what to tell the apostle Paul. Now, he initially did not want to go to Saul's crossroads. He argued with the Lord about that. Lord, there says, "I want you to go to Damascus and to the house of one Judas," and not Judas Iscariot, he belonged to him, not even the other apostle. This is another man named Judas. "And inquire, and I want you to tell Saul of Tarsus what he must do, because he's seen a man in a vision coming and restoring his sight." He's seen a man named Ananias. That's you, by the way. And I said, "Well, he's persecuting people. Persecuting people." And Jesus said, "You go on and you do it anyway. Don't doubt it." But Saul was blinded by the light. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and had not eaten and or drunk anything during that 3 days. 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. What was he doing all that time? He was clean. That's the only thing he knew to do. Here he has been persecuting Christians because they've been worshiping Jesus as God, and he's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus, obviously, who is no longer dead. Now, he didn't know Jesus at first, but when the voice of one who was obviously his superior identified himself as Jesus, whom you were persecuting, he knew that Jesus was no longer dead, and that the stories of Jesus' resurrection were true, and that Jesus had indeed ascended back to heaven and was now appearing to him. And so he couldn't see when he got up. He went into Damascus. I know he repented, because when he got there he didn't go to the synagogue with his letters. He went to the house of Judas, and he remained there. He had a vision of one coming in and laying hands on him so that he could receive his sight. And the one who did that in the vision was a man named Ananias, and so that's the man that Jesus sent to him. And so during those 3 days, he saw in a vision a man receiving, restoring his sight. And in verses 10 through 12 of Acts 9, we read this. "Now a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he was praying, and in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And so he received his sight and was baptized. But why? That's all Luke tells us in chapter 9. He tells us later, as he records the conversation that Jesus has, as Jesus is relating these events, and Judas, or Saul is, and he fills in some gaps here. He says in Acts 22, verse 12, beginning, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having the testimony of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. He could see as I looked. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and work away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now Ananias is supposed to tell him what he must do. The only thing Ananias told him to do is rise and be baptized, wash away his sins. Therefore, that was what he must do. That was what it was a moral imperative for him to do. Jesus sent this man. How did Saul know Jesus sent this man? The man restored his sight. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Saul saw Jesus not as an essential part of his conversion, but in order to qualify him as a witness to the resurrection. Some have claimed to have seen Jesus, but they were wrong. They didn't see Jesus. Ananias was not an apostle, but he was able to confirm what he spoke as the word of God by restoring Saul's sight. And so when he restored Saul's sight, Saul knew that, okay, now whatever he tells me I must do, I must do. Because he's been given power to heal. And so the power to heal manifested in the healing itself told Saul that this man could tell him what he must do, and that once he did, he had no alternative. No Bible alternative, but to do it. In Acts 22, 14 through 15, the part of what Ananias said was, God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. It was not necessary for him to see Jesus or to become a Christian. Now, what was necessary was for him to believe that Jesus is the Christ of the living God, repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which he did. But it was necessary for him to see Jesus in order to be a witness. You will be his witness, whose witness? Well, Jesus' witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. What you haven't seen and heard, anybody can witness to it. Can you imagine a prosecuting attorney, or a defense attorney for that matter, calling somebody who's a witness stand during a trial? Now, I tell what you saw here. I didn't see him hear nothing. No, if they're going to call them to the stand, it's because they saw or heard something that pertains to the case. And so in order for Saul to be a witness to all men of what he had seen and heard, he had to have seen and hear something. What did he saw? Jesus. And he heard the voice of Jesus. But the voice of Jesus did not tell him what he had to do to be saved, but it did tell him where he needed to go in order that he might hear what he needed to be saved. And then Jesus sent somebody to tell him what he must do to be saved. And this is exactly what happened. Maybe not exactly what happened. This is the very same purpose for which the angel spoke to Philip to send him down to Gaza. You go down to Gaza, all right? Although the angel didn't say so at the time, we know. Because there was going to be a man coming through there in a chariot, reading the book of Isaiah. Unable to understand what Isaiah was saying in chapter 53. And so when Philip got down there, he sees the chariot, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, join yourself to the chariot. Well, why? Well, we know, because we read the passage, that it is so that Philip could explain to the Ethiopian eunuch what the passage in Isaiah meant. And began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so the angel and the Holy Spirit both spoke to Philip in order to get him together with a prospect. And here in Acts chapter 22, Jesus appeared to Saul two purposes. One, to qualify him for an apostle, and to tell him where he needed to go so that he could hear what he must do. And so he went and he heard. And he obeyed, that which he knew he must do. So again, he saw Jesus not an essential part of his conversion, but in order to qualify him as a witness to the resurrection. The restoring of his sight was not for evidence of salvation. He wasn't saved when his sight was restored, but for confirmation of the truth of what Ananias would tell him. Every time you see a miracle performed by anybody in the New Testament, it was either to reveal or to confirm what had been revealed. To reveal the truth or to confirm the truth that had been revealed. So in Acts chapter 2, you see the apostles baptized with the Holy Spirit. They received power to speak in tongues. And what do they say when they speak in these tongues? They talk about the prophet Joel and how the prophet Joel had promised that God would pour out his spirit upon all men, and men would prophesy. Women would speak in tongues, men and women would speak in tongues, etc. Well, they didn't speak in tongues in Joel. They would dream dreams, they would see visions, etc. And they would prophesy. And that was all as a result of the apostles laying their hands on people and bestowing spiritual gifts. And so, but they had to obey the gospel. They had to repent. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed the man. Required to give evidence that what they were about to tell him was the truth, to confirm their message as the word of God. That's Acts chapter 3. And the same with Philip in Acts chapter 8, etc. And so Saul of Tarsus, he sees in a vision a man named Ananias coming to restore his sight. And then when Ananias comes to restore his sight, he knows the vision came from God. And that Ananias, therefore, is the one who's going to tell him what he must do. And so when Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized and walk the way he says, he knows he's got it to do. He knows that is essential. And so he arose and was baptized immediately. That's all in Acts chapter 9 with comments from Acts chapter 22. Now in Acts chapter 10 and also mentioned in chapter 11, we have Cornelius and certain others. And there are some miraculous elements of the conversion here. We need to examine those. We need to understand what is involved here. Now in this case, Cornelius saw an angel who told him to send for Peter, who would tell him how to be saved. This case is the reverse of that in Acts 8. In Acts 8, nobody appeared to the Ethiopian eunuch except the man, Philip. But an angel spoke to Philip, and then the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip. But to what end? So that Philip could get together with the Ethiopian eunuch and teach him the gospel. But in this case, the angel spoke not to the preacher, Peter, but to Cornelius. And so, to the prospect. The angel did not tell the prospect what to do to be saved. Why not? That wasn't the role of an angel. God had given that to the apostles, and the apostles to certain others to do. They put that in the hands of men. And so the angel did not tell him what he must do to be saved, but told him to send for Peter. He'll tell you what you must do to be saved. Now, we don't need an angel to tell us what to be saved. I don't need an angel to tell me to go somewhere to preach to them, because the Bible tells me to do that. Nobody needs an angel to tell them to send for somebody to help them understand the gospel, because the Bible is written. And it's written in here what they must do. But there was no text in the New Testament in the first century. The apostles had not yet begun to preach to Gentiles. And so here is a man, he's a godly man, devout man, the same word translated godly in other passages. He's a worshiper of the one true living God, but he's not allowed in the synagogue because he's not been circumcised. And he's in favor with all the people, he gives alms to the Jews. Praise to the one true and living God on a regular basis. As the angel said, your prayers come up from a memorial unto God. But you need to do something, and you need to do something to be saved. You need to send for Peter, and he'll tell you words whereby you will be saved. The angel spoke to the prospect. The Holy Spirit speaks to the preacher, telling him to go with those whom the prospect had sinned. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his house and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Now, see, he addresses him as Lord. Same word, by the way, that Saul uses to address Jesus. It's not a word that implies deity, only a word that implies superiority. This is obviously a being superior to man because he can appear to men at will out of nowhere. So he just recognizes him as a superior being. What is it, sir? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God, and have sent them to Joppa. And then for Simon, whose surname is Peter, he is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Alright? Must, again, is a moral imperative. And what he's going to tell you to do, you must do. It is necessary, it is imperative that you do what he tells you to do. That's why I want you to send for him. Now people, again, don't need to see angels to do that today. But we've got the New Testament, you see. We got the New Testament. See, we're going to read Acts 2:38, where Peter told over 3,000 people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. People can read where Jesus said in Mark 6:16, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They didn't have a New Testament in the first century. It was necessary that the apostles and those whom they taught teach those who were lost. But nobody had been teaching these Gentiles. And so the angel tells him, you send for Peter, he'll tell you what you must do. Now later, as Peter is explaining to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, here's how he, inspired by God, rehearses that same event, at least part of it. He told us, Cornelius did, how he had seen an angel standing in his house and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now that was not the actual words of the angel, but the angel said he will tell you what you must do. But Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he revealed to the apostles and elders back in Jerusalem, here's how he, by inspiration, interpret those words. He will tell you words by which you and all your house will be saved. In other words, the words that Peter would tell them involve words, things that they must do, by which when they did them, they would be saved. That's equivalent. Whatever you must do, well, you've got it to do. It's not an optional matter. And so that's how Peter characterized those words, again being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, Cornelius saw an angel who told him to send for Peter, who would tell him how to be saved. Alright, the next day Peter had a vision from which he learned that there was no longer a distinction to be made between Jews and Gentiles. Now heretofore, remember, God had given the law of Moses to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. He didn't give the law of Moses to any of the Gentile nation. That is true that a person could, a male could submit to physical circumcision. He and his family could come into the environs of Jerusalem or Judea, Israel, and become an Israelite voluntarily. They would be then under the law, and not only be obligated to the law, but receive the benefits from the law. But Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile. And the apostles and the Jews had to make that distinction. They couldn't just go into the home of a Gentile anytime they wanted to. The law forbade that. And we read about that in Acts 10, 9 and 10. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, that is, they were getting dinner ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an ox like a great sheep bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And it were all kinds of four-footed animals in the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds there. Now the rest of the context tells us that these were considered unclean animals by the law. These were things that the Israelites under the law were forbidden to eat. But this hogs and other things like that that they could not legally eat at certain parts of the air. Scavengers they could not eat. And so that's the kind of an animal that was on this sheet. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, get on eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And again, Lord, just he didn't know who this was. It's a voice from heaven, could have been one of the Godhead, could have been an angel. He didn't know. But it's a superior, not so, Lord. Now, if you see the word Lord spelled in all capitals, that indicates that it is Jehovah. Well, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I'm not going to start now. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has said, you must not call common." This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Obviously, then, this person either was a member of the Godhead or was speaking for the Godhead. And telling him to rise and kill and eat, he was implying that it was all right for him to eat these things. But it's, you know, old habits die hard, as they say. But Peter lifted him up. I'm sorry. This is when he gets down to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius wants to bow down to him. Because after all, this is the man, an angel appeared to me and told me to send for him. But Peter would not accept worship from another man. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So I now know from the vision that I had that I can come in unto you." And so he did come in unto them and was ready to find out why they had sent for him. So he knew that much about the vision. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word on this occasion. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, Peter had not yet told them what they must do. He talked to them about Jesus, but he said, "You already know all this," but he rehearsed it anyway. But he hadn't yet told them what they must do. And the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How did they know this? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That is, they spoke in languages other than the ones that they had learned. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now this already gives us an idea of why the Holy Spirit fell on them, so that Peter would know that they had a right to hear and obey the gospel kind of salvation. So we're not left to infer that. Because Peter tells us that. Now, in the intersection of the Holy Spirit saved Cornelius and his household, there was no need for Peter to be there. Because the Holy Spirit could have fallen on them without Peter coming down from Joppa. Besides, the Holy Spirit fell on them before Peter told them what they must do. And so that was not to say, though Peter was there to tell them what they must do, give them words whereby they must be saved. But the Holy Spirit could have fallen without Peter being there. Prior to this, no apostle or evangelist had preached to any uncircumcised Gentile. It's just four miracles. The angel speaking to Cornelius, the vision of the sheep, the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter, and then the falling of the Holy Spirit on the Gentile prophets. Four miracles. For Peter to finally get it through his thick skull that Gentiles had a right to hear and obey the gospel. The gospel is for all and not just for the Jews and proselytes. This was not true that they were saved. However, for Peter, not proven that they were saved, because Peter still commanded them to be baptized in water. Now, whatever a man sent by God commands you to do, you must do. Later said he will tell you what you must do. What did he tell them that he must do? Well, he commanded them to be baptized in water. Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, as just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized, and Lord, then they asked him to say a few things. Right? He's going to tell you words where he's going to give you words. He's going to tell you what you must do. But Peter said would be words that would save them. And this is the only thing he told them that they must do. He commanded them to be baptized. Now, it's obviously talking about water baptism, because it says, can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit as well as me? So, no, they weren't saved by the falling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know whether that was a baptism of the Holy Spirit or not. If it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was not in fulfillment of any promise the Lord ever made, because only the apostles were promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Peter related these events to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, they concluded that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance and a life. Let's go back to Acts 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John, indeed, baptized the word, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't the same experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit was the nearest experience through which Peter could liken what happened at the home of Cornelius. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? That is, Peter and other apostles, they spoke in tongues and magnified God on the day of Pentecost. That was the evidence that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. When they heard these things, they became silent. That is, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. So now that we know that, you see, there's no need for that to occur again. Just like there's no need for an angel to appear to me and tell me to go see somebody and tell them and preach to them the gospel. No need for the Holy Spirit to speak to me and tell me to preach to somebody that I have the opportunity to preach to. God has told me that in the New Testament. And I cannot confirm what I preach as the truth with miraculous signs, but I can point to the New Testament. So here's where what I said comes from. And everybody that preaches the gospel has that obligation to point out that it is what the New Testament taught. Yes, there were miraculous elements in the several of the new first century conversions, but these were not directly related to the salvation experience. They all had to do with the fact that the gospel was just beginning to be preached and needed to be confirmed. Now that it has been confirmed, and not only confirmed, but committed to writing and preserved for us so that we in the 21st century can know what was preached in the first century, there's no longer a need for these miraculous elements. And so people say things like, well, you know, I saw an angel, and he told me I was saved. Well, in cases where I know people saw angels, the angel never told them they were saved. And only one man that we know of in the book of Acts saw an angel, and that angel told him to send to somebody. He'll tell you words whereby you must be saved. We need to look at the words that man gave him. And the only thing he told him that he must do was be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. Certainly we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Peter didn't need to tell him that. He did believe that. Peter didn't need to tell him to repent. He knew that, and he had done that. Peter didn't need to tell him to confess. He had done that. But he did need to tell him to be baptized. And the same thing was true with Saul of Tarsus. He knew he needed to repent. That's why he was miserable for 3 days. That's why he was fasting and praying. But when a man said that, Jesus told him to rise and be baptized, what did he do?